If you have your Bibles, it might be helpful to have them open at the passage that Mick very kindly read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, although of course we won't be looking in any detail. So we're going to be looking at the power of the gospel, Christ crucified. There was trouble at Corinth. It had been an encouraging start. Paul had stayed there, as I say, for 18 months. Only 3 or 4 years later, here we are, he's writing to the church at Corinth, where there were great problems going on. They'd had great problems. They'd been very encouraging, great start. Here they were with quite a number of problems. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, of course, because when God's work prospers, wherever it prospers, the activities of the devil and his cohorts, of course, increases correspondingly. So this is why we should take courage when we are attacked by the evil one. Because the devil doesn't like God's work to prosper. There was immorality in the church among the members. There was abuse of the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts. They were taking one another to court, to an ordinary court of the land. There were very serious difficulties here in 1 Corinthians. The most important one that Paul is addressing here is the one of disunity. Paul is addressing them because they are not united. Some are saying, oh, I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Peter, of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And Paul diagnoses the cause of the problem and provides a remedy. And the problem, surprisingly or not surprisingly, is one that is common today. So it's relevant to us, as we'll see as we go along, I hope. These people, I think we heard last week, are true believers. Paul addresses them as saints, their brethren, and he deals very graciously with them, very kindly. They're a church that had great blessings. In some letters to the young churches, as you know, Paul identifies the troublemakers, those who have brought the problems to the churches. Here he doesn't. He doesn't identify those who were causing this trouble. He immediately sets about pleading with them for unity among the brethren, which of course is what the devil hates. He doesn't like unity among the brethren. So he is pleading with them for unity. And I think clearly Paul had knowledge of the Saviour's prayer the evening before his crucifixion. David remarked about this morning, didn't he? It says in John chapter 17, Jesus said, praying to his Father, that they may be one, talking about his disciples, that they may be one as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they also may be one in us. And Paul writes to other churches similarly in the same vein. To the Ephesians he said in chapter 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And to the Philippians he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. And lastly, to the Romans, he said in chapter 15, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we learn nothing else, we know it already, but we should strive and we should seek to guard the unity. There is an amount of unity that exists amongst us, and we should treasure that, value it, and preserve it. Not at all costs, It is true to say that Paul was not an advocate of peace at any price. When it came to false teachers coming in, he dealt with them rather more severely than he did with these Corinthians who had gone off the rails somewhat. Paul's answer to their spirit of division that had come in, you can read in the early verses before 11 to 17 of chapter 1, and Paul's answer to that spirit of division is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that wasn't the answer just to that particular problem. It was Paul's answer to all the church problems and growth. For he says that he determined, in verse 2 of chapter 2, he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the crux of the message. The gospel message is what they had failed to grasp, for they had failed to continue grasping, and it's the message that Paul says, this is what you need to get back to. Paul had himself laid the firm foundation of all his teachings when he came to them on Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what we're looking at, really, in this passage, you'll see wisdom is mentioned a lot. I don't know how many times it's mentioned, quite a few times. And the wisdom of God is mentioned. So we're looking at the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Paul focuses first on the wisdom of the world. As we learned last week, Paul had spent some time in Athens, particularly at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where all the big brains of Athens used to meet. They were philosophers. They met at Mars Hill there. They were philosophers. They were seeking wisdom. And they shared their philosophies, and they considered that they had become wise. They had become wise as a result. Corinth was only about 50 miles away, the next major city, and in fact it was a big city, an important city, probably more important in those times than was Athens. And the Corinthian culture was exactly the same. Man's wisdom was everything, the philosophy of the world. They were taken up with listening to every new philosophy that came along. But when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't try to match their skills of oratory and reasoning, which is really what they loved and admired. He spoke to them just preaching the true wisdom of God. Not in flowing words of oratory, although I'm sure he spoke clearly. He just preached the true wisdom of God. Some would mock him, of course. Some actually would believe. But most would just dismiss him. We see this multiplied today in our society, don't we? We listen to those who pontificate on the media. They know it all, full of the world's wisdom. We hear the futility and foolishness of human wisdom and understanding. David Bond made reference when he was speaking the week before last about the laws that are seeking to be implemented here and in Scotland in regard to the education of our children, teaching them things really that any sensible thinking human being knows is not suitable to be teaching to a child barely older than being a toddler. Foolish. It's foolish, but this is the wisdom of the age. It's foolishness, futile, foolish human wisdom. And woe betide any who, of course, publicly question that wisdom, dare to suggest a return to the principles of the Bible, even, sad to say, among those who profess to be believers. And one encounters pitiful looks at best and open hostility at worst, of course. Paul shows to the Corinthians that they've gone back to their old ways. They have become too interested in which of these men spoke most convincingly. Was it Paul, Apollos, Cephas? And they were applying worldly wisdom in their judgments. Their divisions were rooted, I think, in the folly of human wisdom and understanding. They thought too much of themselves, and their own understanding, rather than what the cross of Christ teaches them. So in this chapter, Paul lays down the battle lines between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Paul turns on its head the wisdom of man, shows that what appears to the world to be foolishness is, in fact, the wisdom of God. It's turned upside down. God turns their wisdom into foolishness. Verse 25 of the passage we read says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As a preface to this, I came across a comment made by C.H. Spurgeon. I believe he might have been speaking on this actual passage. He says, "There is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism." It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. "I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works," which is what Calvinism is, "not unless we preach the sovereignty of God," which runs throughout the scriptures, "nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor, I think, can we preach the gospel unless we base it upon the peculiar redemption which Christ made for his elect and chosen people, nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they're called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having believed." I say that as a sort of preface to this because I think it's highlighted here. Spurgeon is really saying, this is what's going on in this passage, brethren. I'd like to look at it under three headings. Christ rejected by man's wisdom. From the first time the gospel was preached, of course, it was rejected by most. The first preacher of the gospel in the gospel age was taken by them to the brow of a hill with the intention of throwing him off to kill him. And in fact, they did more than that. They nailed him to a cross, as we've just heard, and he died alone in agony. History shows, doesn't it, holy men with nothing more against them than that they preached Christ crucified. And they have been afflicted, they've been tormented, they've been murdered, they've been burned at the stake for preaching Christ crucified. So history shows that man rejects Jesus Christ and him crucified. The world, of course, is no more civilized in our own age. Believers are murdered all around our world in every day, really, and even in our own land there's persecution for preachers, street preachers, marketplace preachers who preach openly. And only God knows what's in store for us in the months and years to come. It is encouraging, as we heard, that there are those who are standing up and saying, wait a minute, Christians ought to have some religious liberty in our land. Pray that God, as David said this morning, I think, didn't he? Pray that God will preserve that right that we have. Paul points to two types of people here in this passage, as we've read, who equally despise the truth. Both respectable types. And they represent many respectable people today. He says, doesn't he? He says, the Jew. The Jews request a sign. And he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. He says, the Jew. To the Jew, of course, the gospel, he says, is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. He was a respectable man, the Jew. He was devout. He was scrupulous in his tithing and obedience to the law. He fasted. He knew his doctrines. And he was looking for Messiah. All very good, worthy aims in his life. But this man, Jesus, dared to preach that he was the only way to God. He openly condemned the scribes and Pharisees as being hypocrites. He claimed to be Messiah, but he was an impostor. Had to be an impostor. because it was proved to them he was an impostor, because he was crucified. The law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Messiah, cursed. How can it be the Messiah? They've crucified him. Cursed. He's been cursed for hanging on a tree. It's impossible. The Jews said, no, this man is a fake. His message is a stumbling block to the Jews. And today, there are many, I suppose, like the Jews who come from good Christian homes. They know the way. They might go along to hear a gospel sermon. They might even enjoy the singing of the gospel hymns. But they reject the truth that they know. They don't believe that Christ is who he said he was. That's all very well and good, you see. These people, what they do, they obey the law. They do all the things that are good and true, but if their heart is not right in the sight of God, it's all external and it's all worthless. Tell them that without the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, without coming to the cross of Christ in repentance and faith, and it becomes a stumbling block. It does in our age, doesn't it? It becomes a stumbling block. You talk to people, say the only way is Christ, the only place to go is the cross. No, it's a stumbling block. They won't accept it. Now, the Greek, he's a completely different kind of person. He's not too interested in religion, really. He's more interested in eloquence, high-sounding phrases, like they were looking for in Athens, in Corinth. He loves books. He's a man of culture. He knows poetry. Very well educated, loves the theatre, maybe the opera. He's thoroughly wise. He's an academic. However, talk to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and his need of a saviour. He'll tell you you're believing in fairy tales. Foolish, unfounded stories and pie in the sky when you die. He will listen to and believes all philosophy except the true one. He studies all wisdom except the wisdom of God. He loves everything except the things which God approves. It's all foolishness to him. Is it not painfully true that we meet men and women of this type all the time? They're happy for people to go about their religious duties. If they're sincere, whatever their particular faith, that's fine. Tell him, well, you believe there's only one faith revealed by God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of eternal life to those who believe. And they will likely call you a bigot for believing such things in this age in which we live. So Christ crucified is rejected by the wisdom of the world. We come on now, secondly, to the power of the gospel. Verse 23 reads in the passage there, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Jews and the Greeks reject the gospel. Now, I suppose we would fall into the category of the Greeks. It's not just the Jews and the Greeks that reject the gospel. Men and women down the ages have rejected the gospel. Everyone who is born with an inbred nature that resists God, that is against God, that rejects God and his gospel. So, what's going on then? Man rejects God. Man rejects Christ crucified. But Christ did not die for nothing. This morning we heard the title of the sermon was God's Pivotal Plan. You could say Christ crucified is God's pivotal plan as well. And when God plans something, we know, do we not, that they are always successfully carried out in detail, as we've heard this evening about the prophecy, 70 years in Babylon. God promised this, carried it out. It happens. When God promises and plans something, it happens. When God plans, it's successfully carried out. He plans to save his own people. In God's mercy, you and me, from before he created the world. Christ didn't die for nothing. God spoke through Isaiah of Jesus the Saviour. He said of him, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. That can reasonably be translated. You can translate it, I think, quite justifiably. He shall see the fruit of his suffering, sorrow and toil of his body, heart and mind, and shall be abundantly satisfied. He said on the cross, did he not, it is finished. And he wasn't talking about his life being finished. I think we accept that, don't we? He was saying, I've done it. It's finished. The work I came to do is now complete. It is finished. He knew then. He was abundantly satisfied then. He knew that the work he came to do was complete. Notice it says, to those who are called. But to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who are called, the cross of Christ is the power and wisdom of God. So those who are called become believers. Well, of course they do, but it also says, does it not, many are called but few are chosen. How do we reconcile that? Many are called but few are chosen. And it's saying here, Paul is saying, those who are called by Christ, by God, come to know him. Well, John Bunyan saw that as a problem. He explains it in this way. He says, a hen has two calls. The common cluck, you hear him, I won't try and do it, which she constantly gives, and the special one she means for her little chicks, which they hear and they respond to. It's interesting when you see a programme about penguins, for example. You see thousands of penguins, and the mother might come back from having gone fishing or whatever they do, feeding. When they come, little penguins, penguinettes, know the sound of the mother. In amongst all that cacophony of little penguins, big penguins, all going, whatever noise they make, the little penguin knows the voice of its mother. The little chick knows the cluck of its mother. So there's a general call, and a call made to everyone, and all hear it. There are many scriptures that say that creation actually shouts that there's a God, and man, Paul says in Romans 1, isn't it, that man is without excuse, because the whole of nature shouts out, God is here to be found if you look for me. When I was at school, Sean Mick knows this, you all know it, when I was at school, if the form master would call out an instruction to the form, we would hopefully obey it, you'd certainly hear it, but when he called out, messenger, messenger boy, immediately your concentration is focused, isn't it? You listen to it. Well, you would at my school, to most of the masters, you would listen, because it was direct, messenger, Berry, Chipperfield. When it comes with a voice of authority, you listen, you take notice. So there's a general call. Come on, lads, we're going out to play football, whatever the... But you're on the carpet, messenger. I was on the carpet often. When God calls with his special call, there is no resisting it. The Apostle Paul, you remember, when he was on his horse, going to Damascus to deal with the Christians, to persecute them, kill them, Jesus confronted him, stopped him, changed his life, changed him from being a hater of the Christian way to becoming one of the, probably the greatest missionary, I don't know, certainly to the Gentiles. changed his life. He fell off his horse, you know the rest of the story. If we're here this evening, have been changed, no longer enemies of God, rest assured that it was his effective call that brought about your salvation and my salvation when we trusted in Christ to forgive us our sins because of the work that he did, and we have a place. We have a place in that work because of the faith that has been given to us. That wasn't by any wisdom that we had, any worldly wisdom, wisdom of man. It was only by Christ and the power of God. Many, like the Jew that Paul was speaking about, have been made to abandon their self-righteousness and their practices. Many a Gentile has forsaken his worldly wisdom and accepted what he previously regarded as the foolishness of the cross of Christ, now rejoices in the things he thought were pipe dreams and folly. For the true believer, Christ is the power of God, as he says there. It's his power that converts. It's his power, as we sang in the hymn, that makes the coward spirit brave, makes the coward's heart brave enough to endure the agonies of burning at the stake. It's his power, dear brethren, that enables us in a much lesser way to be resolute when other people find it incredulous that we believe such things as we do in this materialistic age. But Paul not only says that Christ crucified is the power of God, he also says Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, is the wisdom of the gospel. The third point is much shorter. As I said earlier, God has turned the worldly philosophy upside down. He's been pleased to show the foolishness of the world view, where importance is given to the worldly wise, the mighty, those born into wealth and a good social standing. He says in verse 26, "So you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Well, thank God, there are some mighty, there are some wealthy, there are some of the nobility who are called, but not many. It's largely just ordinary people, lowly men and women, weak people, despised people, whom God has chosen. And that's because verse 29 says, the reason is, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31 sums it up, really. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, this is why many ordinary people have their lives changed by God. It glorifies God to save ordinary people as well as some of the noble, some of the wealthy, some of the mighty. How much better it is to have that wisdom than what the world sees as wisdom. Now, just to summarise, from before the world was created, and everything, as I said earlier, was created for this purpose, to bring glory to God, the cross of Christ was the focus, it was the centre, it was the fulcrum of history, the whole of history. The cross of Christ is the fulcrum. Everything before the cross was pointing and looking forward to the cross. Everything after the cross looks back and sees the glory of Christ's sacrificial death, shedding his blood to secure eternal life for those who put their faith in him by repentance and turning from their sins. Paul's statement in verse 18 is that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the unbelievers, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Then Paul says, this is nothing new, he says. This was the way it's always been. He says this is what it was like in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says, quoting Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So it was taught then that all who are saved and have been saved are those who have turned away from the wisdom of the world, the cleverness of the clever, and have come to the simple message of personal faith in God alone. So we can see now that God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has fulfilled those words of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, that Paul quoted and repeated here. He said, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He has brought to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Wisdom is man's solution to live life to the full. His philosophical ideology, which is apart from divine revelation, the answers of life cannot be found in man's philosophy. And God has set aside their wisdom. And Paul, in verse 20, is almost taunting, I think. He says, where is the wise man? Man, this great thinker, this philosopher, with his search for the meaning of life, apart from the cross. Let him come forward and match his genius with that of Almighty God. Where is the scribe, he says, the scholar, the professional man of learning, the expert, the academic, expert in books of law? Where's the scribe who will give the right interpretation for life? Where's the one who is so gifted in public presentation of ideas and arguments, all built upon human reason? God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise of this world. In contrast is the message of the cross of Christ. The death of Christ is the only means of salvation. There's to be no altering of the message to make it more palatable. It would be through the message preached to save those who believe. It's God's sovereign purpose to save helpless sinners through the preaching of a seamlessly foolish message. That was so simple, but the world would deem it nonsense. What many churches are trying to do, regrettably, today, is to remove the foolishness and nonsense from the gospel. They use all kinds of entertaining ways and to make the message appealing and acceptable to the lost. But the message is not being preached properly unless it appears to be foolish to the lost. If we preach Christ crucified, their worldly wisdom says this is utter nonsense. Verse 21, I think it was said there, it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching this message of the cross to save those who believe. And lastly, and I can't go into this at all, but if it were not for the foolishness of preaching the cross, it would be all of man. It would be his ability, his preaching skills, his oratory, and sometimes hearing some of the famous Reformed preachers preaching, I wonder if they think it is of their oratory. Anyway, that's perhaps a very unfair, ungracious comment. It would be all of his preaching skills, all of his ability, if it were just a matter of our wisdom. God takes what is foolish in the eyes of the world and he uses it to save sinners. May we always strive to keep the centrality of the cross in our worship and indeed in our lives as we seek to serve him. Amen.